Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you that you have given us your scriptures and that in them are contained the words of eternal life. We ask that you would help us to read them diligently and that as we do so, we would learn of Jesus, we would love God more, and we would understand how we are to live in the light of your salvation. Help us now as we go through today's passage that we might come away filled with a desire to love and serve you all the more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take a seat. So, in our previous sermon on the Gospel of John, a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at the beginning of chapter 5, and we saw there how Jesus healed an invalid on the Sabbath day. A man who had been infirm for 38 years, and that is the same number of years that Israel had been wandering in the wilderness after the sin with the 12 spies. So that man represents Israel prior to the entrance into the promised land, fated to find no rest because of his sin until God comes to deliver him, which Jesus did. Now, the reaction of the Jewish leaders to that healing is up there with history's most ironic events. Jesus had given true Sabbath rest to a man who had suffered for 38 years. Yet they accused both him and Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. In their warped understanding, giving rest on the day of rest was apparently unlawful. But persecuting and seeking to kill on the day of rest was apparently okay. Now, as they confront Jesus, he defends himself. And he does this firstly by telling them exactly who he is. So earlier on in the chapter, he says that he is the Son of the Father. And as the Father does, so too does the Son. As the Father works, he works. As the Father raises from the dead, so too will the Son. And in today's passage, which is on the service sheet, which we read earlier on, he continues this defense by bringing forth a number of witnesses. But as he goes through these witnesses one by one, we start to see a remarkable thing happening. What starts off with Jesus in the dock, under scrutiny from these Jewish leaders, ends with them effectively in the dock, under scrutiny for their unbelief, under scrutiny for their woeful misunderstanding of the scriptures and under scrutiny for their hostility towards the Son and therefore of the Father. Jesus turns the table on them, so to speak, by turning the witnesses for his defense into witnesses for the prosecution. Yet, he does so all the while holding open the door of salvation, even to these most hostile of people. So what I want to do this morning then is just to look at those two themes. Firstly, we'll look at the witnesses that he introduces and how he uses them to turn his defense into prosecution. And secondly, we'll look at how he continues throughout this to offer salvation to them despite their irrational hostility. And then finally, as ever, we'll close with some lessons and applications that we can take away from this whole episode. So, Jesus and his witnesses. Jesus begins his defense by refuting the insinuation they are making that he's some kind of maverick working on his own initiative. Everything he does, he tells his accusers, is done on behalf of another, and that is the Father who has sent him. He says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. But not only is he not some lone ranger, he testifies that he's actually not even asking them to believe him for his own sake. If I bear witness of myself, he says in verse 31, my witness is not true. But what they ought to do is to believe him because of a crowd of witnesses that testifies to who he is. He then backs this up by introducing this crowd of witnesses, witnesses to who he is and to his mission. But who or what are they? Well, he mentions five altogether in this chapter, the first of which is John the Baptist. In verse 33, Jesus tells them, ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. So these Jewish leaders, along with the entire nation, held John to have been a prophet. In chapter 1 of John's Gospel, he writes this of John the Baptist. He says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light." John the Baptist had been sent as a witness, and the Jewish leaders knew very well who he was. In chapter 1, we read that they sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to the place where John was baptizing. And they did so to find out who he was and what it was he was doing. In Matthew's Gospel, he tells us also that many of these Jewish leaders, Pharisees and Sadducees, they went along there themselves. When they got there, John the Baptist told them very clearly who he was, and that is the forerunner of Christ. So as John records in chapter 1, he says, "John," that's John the Baptist, "John bare witness of him and cried, saying, 'This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" Then later on, when the Pharisees sent people to find out who John was, he told them that he was not the Christ, but he was the one, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." So Jesus brings John the Baptist in as his first witness to effectively ask them this. John was a burning and shining light. You were willing to receive him and rejoice in his light. Well then, what do you think now? Do you still hold him to be a prophet? If so, why don't you believe the one whom he pointed to, the one whom he named the Lamb of God? Or have you changed your mind? Do you now hold him to be a false prophet? Jesus then introduces his second witness, his works, telling his accusers that these are even greater than the witness of John the Baptist. He says, "But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father have given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father have sent me." So there was not one of them present there that didn't know about the miracles and signs that Jesus had done. The turning of water into wine, the healing of the official's son, and of course the healing of the invalid at the feast on the Sabbath, which was the occasion for this dispute. These sign miracles were all clear fulfillments of the prophecies of the kingdom of Messiah, especially as we read in Isaiah 35, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert." Yet the people standing before him, who knew what he had done, having seen it with their own eyes, would not believe. The witness was clear and unmistakable. The lame were walking. The later on, the eyes of the blind would be open and the ears of the deaf would be unstopped. And yet these Jewish leaders were making themselves blind and deaf and lame by rejecting that witness. The third witness he introduces is God the Father. But as he does so, notice that there is a change in the tone of what he says and how he says it. With the two previous witnesses, he's very much simply stating truths. Truths regarding John the Baptist's witness of him. Truths relating to his works and their witness of him. But when he introduces the Father as witness, he begins to go on the offence, highlighting their refusal to believe. In verse 37, he puts it like this. "And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape, and ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, ye believe not." The Father is a witness, but they do not believe because they do not have the word of the Father abiding in them. But what is this witness of the Father that Jesus is talking about? Well, he had already hinted at this earlier on in the chapter in verse 23. That's not on the service sheet, covered it last time, where he says, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father which hath sent him." The Father and the Son are one. If you've seen, heard, and believed the Son, then you've seen, heard, and believed the Father. He who hears the voice of the Son hears the voice of the Father. But as he says in verses 37 and 38, they have not heard the voice of the Father, because they do not believe the Son. And the reason that they haven't heard the voice of the Father is because they refuse to hear the voice of his Son. In other words, the Father's witness to them of the Son is the Son. He sent the Son to do his will and to fulfill his promises. But because they reject the Son, they reject the Father and his witness to them. So in this, we see Jesus beginning to go on the offense, turning the tables of them, so to speak. And he does it to make it clear that ultimately it is them, not him, who's in the dock. But three witnesses down, he's by no means finished. He introduces his fourth witness, which are the scriptures, by which he means the whole of the Old Testament canon, from Genesis through to the last book of the Hebrew Bible, which was 2 Chronicles, and which includes the Torah, the historical books, the wisdom literature, the prophets. Jesus acknowledges that his accusers were well versed in the scriptures. So in the King James Version, verse 39 is translated, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." But the sense of that phrase, "search the scriptures," is really a description of what they were already doing. They were scholars of the scriptures. They pored over them in great detail. So in other translations, it's rendered as "you search the scriptures" or "you study the scriptures." So the point he is making here is that despite their study of them, they don't actually understand the first thing about them. The scriptures which they study so thoroughly all point to Jesus and find their fulfillment in him. Yet the fact that they won't believe in him indicates that they don't actually understand them at all. If they did, they would come to him. The fact they don't is because, according to verse 42, they have not the love of God in them. Now, we shouldn't miss the full force of his words here and how utterly shocking they must have sounded to his audience at that time. Because these people knew the scriptures inside out. Yet here comes this man with no formal education in the scriptures telling them, "You don't know them at all." At the beginning of Charles Dickens's Hard Times, there's a teacher called Mr. Gradgrind. And Gradgrind has an obsession. His obsession is facts. "Now, what I want is facts," he says. "Teach these boys and girls nothing but facts. Facts alone are wanted in life. Plant nothing else and root out everything else." There's a new girl in the class. Her name is Sissy Duke, but she's known in the class as girl number 20. Her father is a horse trainer, horse rider, and horse surgeon. She's been among horses all her life. She not only knows them, but she loves them. But on the first day of class, Gradgrind asks her to describe a horse. And when he does so, she completely flounders. While she knows horses and loves them, she's never been taught facts about them. At least not in the way that he would find acceptable. So after blushing, she's told to sit down with Gradgrind's words ringing in her ears. "Girl number 20, possessed of no facts," in reference to one of the commonest of animals. He then asks a boy, who's never been near a horse in his life, to describe it, which he does and stands up and proudly recites, "Horse, quadruped, graminivorous, 40 teeth, namely 24 grinders, 4 eye teeth and 12 incisive. Sheds coat in the spring, in marshy countries sheds hooves too. Hooves hard but requiring to be shod with iron, age known by marks in the mouth." "Now, girl number 20, says Mr. Gradgrind, "you know what a horse is." So, who knew horses better, the boy or the girl? Well, the boy knew lots of facts about horses and he could reel off the dictionary definition. But he didn't actually know them at all, much less did he have any love for them. The girl, on the other hand, couldn't have reeled off the dictionary definition of horses if her life depended on it. Yet she knew horses far, far better than the boy, having been round them all her life, and she loved them. That, in a nutshell, is the problem that these Jewish leaders had. They knew about the scriptures. They could recite them. They could tell you every jot and tittle. They could probably have told you the middle verse of Deuteronomy if you'd asked them. And yet they didn't actually know the scriptures at all because they didn't really love God. And they only really reveled in them because, as Jesus says in verse 44, they loved to receive honour from one another rather than seeking the glory of God through truly knowing God. So through these first four witnesses, Jesus turns these accusations against him completely on their head. But he's still not done. One final witness is called, and that is Moses. Now you might say, isn't this kind of the same as the previous witness, the scriptures? The answer is no, and for a number of good reasons. Firstly, not all the Jews accepted the rest of the scriptures. The Sadducees, for instance, only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. Secondly, the books of Moses contained the law, which was the chief focus of their studies and their contentions. But thirdly, perhaps most importantly, it was Moses' writings that contained their whole story, their whole identity, who they were. Contained the story of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Contained the story of the 12 tribes of Israel, their exile in Egypt and their exodus from that. It contained the laws of God. The writings of Moses, more than anything else, were what defined them. The law and the stories and the promises were known by them inside out and back to front. And yet Jesus stands there and tells them, you don't know them at all. How can he say this? Because if they really knew them, they would believe him. If they really knew them, they would accept him as their Messiah. If they really knew them, they would rejoice to see his day, as Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and Moses would have done. Again, can you imagine how shocking this would have sounded to them? They'd studied Moses, they had learned Moses, they recited Moses, they taught Moses, they relied on Moses. And here comes this man that they consider to be an upstart, telling them that in all their studying, their learning, their reciting, their teaching, their relying on Moses, they've understood nothing because they refuse to believe the one that Moses was pointing to, the one in whom all the promises of God come together. Yet it gets even worse than this for them. Not only have they failed to believe Moses, but, says Jesus, Moses would be their accuser. If Moses was standing next to Jesus, he would condemn them for their unbelief in what he had written. He would be appalled at their hatred for the one upon whom Moses had set his hope. Because Moses, you see, was ultimately a Christian, a believer in Christ before Christ came to earth. And he would have rejoiced to see his writings being fulfilled in Christ. Yet these Jewish leaders, in rejecting Christ, put themselves at odds with Moses. So you have these five witnesses which Jesus introduces, and they do two things. Firstly, they defend him against the charges that they have laid at his door. He has brought rest to the invalid because he is the Christ, the Lord of Sabbath, the one who brings rest. He is the Son of the Father, as seen in all that he does and says, none of which is done for himself or of his own accord. But then secondly, in bringing these witnesses, he has turned the tables on his accusers. It is they who must answer for their rejection and persecution of him. It is they who must answer for why they haven't believed John or Jesus' works or God the Father or the scriptures or Moses. All testified of Jesus' identity as the Messiah of God and his mission as the Saviour of the world. Yet they reject these witnesses because they reject him. And in so doing, they condemn themselves. But this brings us on to our second point. Jesus continues to offer salvation. And he does so despite their hostility and despite their irrational behaviour. Before we get to that, let's just look a bit closer at the disposition, though, of these accusers. So throughout the chapter, we see them display this irrational hostility. We see this firstly in the aftermath of Jesus healing a man who's been crippled for nearly four decades. So where we should expect to see rejoicing and praise to God and thanks to the one who had healed him, what we instead see is anger and bitterness and spite. It's this stubborn refusal to see this healing for what it really was, a complete lack of thankfulness to God for bringing about this marvellous work. And to make matters worse, their lack of thankfulness is actually hidden under the garb of godliness. God apparently forbade the healing of invalids on the Sabbath day, so they said. Their unthankfulness and hostility to this act was therefore entirely a matter of obedience to God, so they thought. All of which is, of course, completely irrational. Irrational given the fact that God gave the Sabbath for rest. Irrational given that God promised the Messiah, according to Isaiah, and that he would heal the blind, and the deaf, and the lame. But this irrationality and this hostility doesn't end there. Having expressed their opinion that healing was wrong on the Sabbath, they then sought to do what? to persecute and to even kill Jesus on the Sabbath. Think about that. How dare you go thinking that the day is of rest is for giving rest to people with disease. It's clearly a day for persecuting and seeking to kill anyone who brings rest to the lame, the blind, and the deaf. But their irrational hostility is not over. Even when Jesus confronts them with five compelling witnesses, they remain unmoved. Their problem, you see, was not a lack of evidence, but simply a stubborn resistance to it. And of course, nothing has changed. The same is true today. I remember a number of years ago being involved in a conversation with someone who was pretty hostile, and I asked him, what would it take to convince you of the truth of Christianity? He actually started telling me that the only thing that would do it would be if God actually came down to earth. And then before he even got those words out, they kind of died on his tongue, and he started to look a little bit embarrassed, as well he might, because I started to point out to him that actually that's exactly the central claim of Christianity, that God became a man, came down to earth and lived and dwelt among us. To which he responded, of course, by saying that that wasn't good enough because he needed to see it for himself. But, of course, this wouldn't have made any difference, as we've seen in this passage. John's gospel begins by telling us that God did indeed come down to earth, the Word made flesh. But in this passage, John shows how this had no effect on many of those that the Word made flesh dwelt amongst. So the fact is that unbelief is never caused by lack of evidence. Rather, it is always caused by the fact that people don't want God to rule over them and to interfere with their lives. The problem is a moral one. It is a heart issue. It is not just purely an intellectual one. And as someone once put it, there are two tenets of atheism. Number one, I don't believe in God. Number two, I hate him. Think about that. Yet even though their unbelief is irrational, Jesus still seeks to counter it with rational arguments. Back in chapter 2, John told us that Jesus knew all men and knew what was in man. Certainly he knew the heart condition of his accusers and that they would reject his witness. And yet he still brings forward these witnesses and he still engages with them. Why bother, since he knew what their reaction would be? Two reasons. Firstly, because God's truth is the truth. It is not just capable of being defended, but it must be defended, regardless of the effects on its hearers. But secondly, though his words seem to bear no fruit at this time, it is very, very likely that they did with some of these people later on. So in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter stood up in front of thousands of people and spoke these words. He says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Those addressed by Peter had seen what Jesus had done and had heard his words, but they had taken him and they had consented to his crucifixion. Yet these same people were then cut to the heart by Peter's words in Acts 2, and they repented and they were baptized. It is highly likely that some of those who repented at Peter's preaching were those that Jesus is addressing in chapter 5 of John's gospel. So Jesus' signs and his words and his witnesses did not bring any immediate fruit. Quite the opposite in the short term, since some of those that were addressed were then complicit in his execution. Yet years later, some of them were cut to the heart and came to believe. And that, of course, is an encouragement for us to engage rationally with unbelievers. And whilst not expecting rational argument to necessarily win them over, we should see it as part and parcel of how God changes people. And even though you may see no fruit at the time, perhaps you might see even more hostility, God may well use that in years to come. It's also worth noting here that although meeting with hostility is not our aim, nor is it a sign of failure, if we speak to people about God and about their need for Christ, it can bring hostility, as it did Jesus, and that can feel quite demoralising. And because it's demoralising, it can give us a temptation to try to find ways of ensuring that we are not met with hostility. So we water down the message, we dilute the gospel, look for ways of making it more palatable. Now, we must, of course, be sensible in what we do and sensitive to whom we are speaking to. But often the temptation, I speak for myself here, the temptation when getting a negative reaction is to think, how can we make it a bit more palatable? How can we make it more comfortable for those receiving it? But that kind of thought process is the road to where we are now in so much of evangelicalism and in the national church. That's the road to crazy golf courses in cathedrals and wet blanket homilies on the need to be nicer to one another and the general mush that we see everywhere. But that's not what Jesus does. He doesn't mince his words. He doesn't try to make the message more palatable. He doesn't dilute the truth. He tells them like it is. And whilst his aim is not to have an argument, it is after all they who provoke him and seeking to kill him, he doesn't shy away from defending himself. He doesn't cease to declare the truth, and he doesn't back down from telling them very hard truths about themselves. And so we can learn from this that though our aim is not to argue, if we are met with hostility, well, so did Jesus, and provided we're not doing it in an obnoxious way, this is not a sign of failure. Yet, although we must speak the truth, it must be motivated by love, even love for the irrational and for the hostile. This is one of the most remarkable things about this passage, that even though it is obviously a hostile encounter, even though Jesus' enemies are in the bonds of sin and want to kill him, he still shows love to them. Throughout his hard, uncompromising words, he continually holds out the offer of salvation to them. Notice what he says at the end of verse 34 when speaking about John the Baptist. But I received not the testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He doesn't really need the witness of a man, he says, to prove his point. Why would he when he has his works, his father, the scriptures, Moses' writings? And yet he urges them to consider John the Baptist again, to properly assess who he was, but more importantly, who he pointed to. Why? So they might believe Jesus. Why? So that they might be saved. Then does something very similar in verse 40 where he says, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. The implication is that if they did come to him, then they would have life. He would gladly give it to them, and eternal life at that. In the midst of their hostility, with people confronting him with murderous intent, Jesus is still full of a desire to save them, full of hope of blessing them, and full of a will to give them life. In fact, throughout this whole passage, his words are a double-edged sword. On the one hand, he meets their irrational hostility head-on with a relentless series of very hard truths. Ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Ye have not the love of God in you. But, on the other hand, he meets their irrational hostility head-on with a series of offers of salvation. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. These things I say, that ye might be saved. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life. This then is a blueprint of how to deal with that kind of hostility. Jesus confronts it, doesn't pull his punches, tells it like it is. Yet all the while that he's talking to them and taking them to task for this irrational hostility and unbelief, he's simultaneously offering them a way out. They may well confront him with their accusations. The offer of salvation is still there. They may well seek to persecute him. The offer of the resurrection of life is still there. They may well plot to kill him. The offer of eternal life is still given. Resurrection, salvation, eternal life are still on offer in spite of what they are trying to do to him and their accusations. And all are offered, not from some attempt to water down the message or make it more palatable, but rather they are offered in the midst of hard truths about themselves. And in fact, there is no other way that they can be offered. They must be confronted with their evil and they must be offered salvation from it through the one that they are seeking to kill. Now, as we draw to a close, what can we learn from all this that we can take away and apply to ourselves? The first thing is to make sure that you are searching the scriptures for the right reasons. As Jesus points out to the Jewish leaders, for all their studying and all their poring over them, they didn't understand them. In fact, they completely missed the point of them, as seen by their anger when an invalid was made whole and given rest, and they had irrational hostility towards God's Messiah. So read the scriptures every day, study them and pore over them, but do not do so simply to acquire knowledge of them and to look smart in Bible studies or quizzes, but rather to understand more about Jesus, grow in love for God, and find out how to live. Secondly, don't back down from hard truths. There is a perennial temptation to water down the truth, especially in modern evangelicalism. Whilst we must never seek to make the gospel and the truth obnoxious, nor should we dilute it to make it more palatable. Be mindful of who you're speaking to and be mindful of where they're at. But as Jesus shows us, never lower the standard of truth to accommodate people's feelings. Thirdly, don't be discouraged when you meet with hostility. Jesus met with more of it for telling the truth than anyone in history, a hostility that ultimately led to his death. Yet it was also a hostility that led to the resurrection and salvation. And through that, it almost certainly led to some of this hostile crowd coming to repentance and eternal life, as we see from Acts chapter 2. So let that example encourage rather than discourage you. Hostility is to be expected, but so too is God's working in the lives of some of those who are hostile to you, even if that turns out to be years down the line and perhaps you will never hear about it in this life. Finally, though, know that the greatest witness that we have is Jesus himself. Of the five witnesses that Jesus produces, most unbelievers couldn't care less about them today. They'll shrug their shoulders at John the Baptist. They'll scoff at Jesus' miracles. They'll laugh at the idea of God the Father. They'll roll their eyes in their head and yawn if you mention the scriptures. They'll tell you how irrelevant Moses and the law are. But what about the witness of Jesus himself? This is far more problematic for them. It's pretty common to hear today's unbelievers equating belief in God with, say, a sky pixie or maybe a little China teapot orbiting Mars, which no one can see. But what about Jesus? Unless they want to appear really, really thick, they cannot deny that he existed, because the documented evidence is way, way too much, and even the most hardened atheists cannot deny that. Nor could they deny that his words are recorded for us in the Gospels. They might like to nitpick over what they think is or isn't authentic, but they cannot deny that the words are recorded there. Nor can they deny that he is without doubt the most influential person in the whole of human history. Nor can they deny that his claims are utterly unique. And nor can they deny that he changes lives even today. He somehow manages to change hardened criminals into men of peace, obnoxious youths into loving young adults, adulterers into faithful spouses, utter wretches into glorious people, the despairing into the hopeful, the anxious to those with perfect peace. They cannot deny this. And so the question to put to them is this: you admit to Jesus' existence, you admit the Gospels contain his words, you admit that his influence on mankind is without parallel, you admit that somehow 2,000 years after his death, he still does what no living man can do, let alone one that you say is dead. He utterly transforms lives. So why do you say you need more evidence of the existence of God? Jesus is the evidence of the existence of God, because Jesus is God, and he came down to earth to demonstrate the power of God, the love of God, and the life that he brings. If you want to see evidence of God, go read about his Son. For he who hears the voice of his Son hears the voice of the Father. Let us pray. Father, we give thanks to you for the witnesses that Jesus brought in to testify about him. But more than that, we thank you that he is the ultimate witness. No man spoke like he spoke. No man made the claims that he made. No man continues to utterly transform the lives of those who are wicked, sinful, desperate, lost. We thank you that the more that we truly seek him in your word, the deeper of our understanding of him goes, and the more that our thankfulness grows. We pray for those who are without Christ, that they too would seek him and believe the witnesses given and ultimately believe him. And we pray this in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.